We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is a sin never forgiven. A sin never forgiven. The Pharisees have accused the Lord Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub, Satan, the prince of devils. And it is in this context that our Lord Jesus now warns of that sin that is never forgiven, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. But first of all, let us consider a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. The verse begins, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now, this is not an encouragement to presumption. When Christ says this, he is not to be understood as saying that all real sins are automatically forgiven in all men, as if there was no need for repentance and faith in himself. Indeed, verse 41 itself reminds of the necessity of repentance and looks back to the repentance of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. It is quite clear in the scriptures that only those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven. That's why Christ tells the people, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It is crystal clear in the Word of God that only those who repent of their sin and turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. But this does show that there is hope for all kinds of sinners. He is saying that all other kinds of sin are forgiven in different people, that among the redeemed in glory, in the eternal world, that multitude which no man can number, among those who have become true Christians in this world and are with Christ in glory in the world to come, there are forgiven sinners who have committed all kinds of sin. A passage that we've often referred to, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope for all kinds of sinners, even the blasphemer. Though the word blaspheme in Greek usage is a more general term than its usage in English, it includes all insulting and irreverent behavior and speech against God and man. Yet even in the narrower sense in which we use it, of insulting God, there is hope for those even who have been such if they turn and seek forgiveness in Christ. So the text in verse 31 we read, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Even those who have blasphemed the name of the Lord, when they are brought to repentance and faith in Christ, their great sins are forgiven. So the apostle Paul himself, 1 Timothy 1:13 says, who before was a blasphemer. The apostle Paul, before his conversion, had been a blasphemer. He had thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26, verse 9. Our Lord Jesus had fought against the truth of the gospel. And Peter denied the Lord Jesus with oath and cursing. David, King David in the Old Testament, committed murder and adultery, and he gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But his sins were forgiven through Christ Jesus. The prodigal son in the parable, on the other hand, had sinned greatly in terms of the second table of the law, those commandments which have to do with our duty to God as it shows itself in our dealings with men. He'd engaged in riotous living. But he was brought to repentance and his sins were forgiven. Or in Luke chapter 7, the woman who anointed Christ's feet, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. If you are not a Christian, do not presume your sins are forgiven, because they aren't. If you're not a real Christian, if you've never been born of the Spirit, if you've never turned from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are all there before God, awaiting his righteous wrath and vengeance. But you can take courage in this, that though your sins are not forgiven, they can be forgiven. However great and however many and however aggravated, because our Lord Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever your sins are, you must repent and seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your sins have been, however so many, however so long continued in, however much done in the face of the goodness of God, which ought to have led you to repentance long ago, yet if you are brought to repentance now and you seek forgiveness in Christ Jesus, it shall be given. As our Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, as there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. God has determined to show great mercy in saving all kinds of sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace, to show what a gracious, merciful, glorious God he is, and he delights in mercy. So you must come to the Savior for mercy and forgiveness, whatever your sins had been. You must come with your sins and without money and without price to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, a word to the despairing. A word to the despairing. Perhaps you've come across this verse and one or two like it before, and you're tempted to despair. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And so you say, I fear that I have committed this sin, and therefore The way of deliverance is not open to me. The door of mercy in the gospel offer may be closed to me if I have committed this sin that is unpardonable. We'll come to whether you have committed it in a moment. But is the door of the gospel offer and promises closed to any in this world? Is it closed to any? Is it true of any in this world that should they repent, they will not be received because the sin they have committed is unpardonable? No, it isn't. And does the text say that there is an unpardonable sin? Well, it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say there's an unpardonable sin, but it does say there is a sin that's never pardoned. You say, well, what's the difference? Surely this is quibbling. Well, there is this difference. There is no withdrawal of the promise. There is no hedging or exception to this truth. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is no restriction or hedging up of the way of deliverance in Christ, that any sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. It is not that any who repent and believe will be refused, but that God has ordained and revealed the fact that he has ordained that he will never bring to repentance those who commit this sin. That those who have committed this sin will never be born again and will never desire to come to Christ. In other words, God has revealed here and in some other passages that amongst those that he has not chosen to light, some will commit this sin and there, in so doing, manifest the fact that they are not the elect of God and that they will never be brought to forgiveness. But if you want Christ and his salvation, then come and take of the water of life freely. The scripture says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of the life freely. Whosoever will, everyone that's willing, such as commit this sin, will not be willing. They'll never be willing. But those who are desirous of Christ, let them take Christ. There is nothing in this text that tells any sinner who wants Christ that he cannot have Christ. There really is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. Those who commit this sin, they never will repent. But there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. If you want Christ, if you want forgiveness, if your heart has been changed and you desire to turn from your sins and to come to this Savior, then come. But thirdly, a warning to haters of the truth. A warning to haters of the truth. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Some of the Pharisees either had or were close to committing this sin. This particular sin is referred to in one or two different places in Hebrews 6, which we read earlier on. It's also mentioned in 1 John 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So this is a particular sin. Not every sin is a sin unto death, But there is a sin which is unto death. When it says a sin unto death, it doesn't mean that any sin deserves less than eternal death, eternal judgment. Every sin deserves that. But there is a sin when committed, then it indicates that that person will never be brought to repentance and will go away into eternal death and darkness and misery. What then is this sin? It is not taking the third person of the Godhead's name in vain compared with the others. In other words, it's not that blasphemy, taking the Father's name in vain, well, that can be forgiven. Taking the Son's name in vain, well, that can be forgiven. But taking the Holy Spirit's name in vain, that can't be forgiven. That's not what it's teaching, because to blaspheme the name of one person is to blaspheme all, because the three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. So that's not what it's saying. It's not that the honor of the third person is, as it were, greater than that of the other two. It is blaspheming and opposing the Holy Spirit in his work that is in view. It is blaspheming and opposing the Holy Spirit in his work. You see in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And it is the stubborn hatred of the manifest truth of Christ that the Pharisees were engaged in. And you find that in the other passages which speak of this sin, there is reference to the work of the Holy Spirit and the manifest truth of the gospel. So Hebrews 6 verse 4, which we read earlier, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Notice there that carelessness about attendance at the assemblies of God's people is a beginning. It is a sign of declension. Because he then goes on to warn against apostasy in its fullest state in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in these passages, it is clear that the sin involved is the opposition of the work to the work of the Spirit in enlightening in the truth of the gospel. And if we turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, where Paul says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what is the apostle saying there? He's not saying that his unbelief rendered him guiltless or in some way entitled to the mercy of God. He is not saying that his sins done in unbelief were such as to not make him liable to the just damnation of God. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that though God could, even though he did it ignorantly in unbelief, could have left him in his unbelief till he was ruined, if he had done it knowing full well that it was the true gospel that he was opposing, that it was the real Son of God that he was blaspheming, and if he'd done it in the full knowledge that it was the truth, then there would be no possibility of his being brought to salvation. So had he done what he did, knowing the gospel was true, and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, he would definitely not have been brought to repentance. We conclude then that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and of speaking against the Holy Ghost, this sin is when what the Confession of Faith calls the common operations of the Spirit reach such a height in one whose heart and will is not renewed by the Spirit that he firstly clearly understands the gospel, secondly is fully convinced that the gospel is true, and thirdly still hates that gospel and wholeheartedly opposes it. So this is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Spirit, without renewing the heart, enlightens the mind of a man and convinces the man that the gospel is true, and he understands that gospel, he clearly understands it, he is convinced that it is the truth, but he still hates it and opposes it. Like some of the Pharisees, they understood more than many of the others. But they hated it. So it is a determined opposition to the known and understood truth of the gospel. When someone knows it's true and understands it clearly, but they still hate it. Where is this sin generally found? It is generally found in or about the professing church of God. The Pharisees were part of the now apostatizing Old Testament Church of God. They understood more of what Christ taught than most. And some of them knew it was true. But they received not the love of the truth. They hated it. They were enlightened, perhaps convinced of the truth, but their hearts and wills were not renewed. So they didn't want it. That's why the book of Hebrews warns against this in the professing church. It is generally among those who profess the faith and then openly apostatize, fall away, turn away from it, that this sin is found. Some people profess the faith, not understanding what they're professing, or not understanding very much of what they're professing. But then they begin to understand. And they understand and understand till they very clearly understand that gospel which they rather naively professed. But now they really understand it. And they see what the gospel of Christ means. And they know it's true. But the fact is, they were never born of the Spirit. And as their understanding increases, so does their enmity, or their conscious enmity. Until they know the gospel, they know it's true, and they hate it. And that's why the book of Hebrews warns the professing church. You remember Judas? How did Judas become a disciple? Outwardly a disciple. How did it happen? Well, he must have become a disciple rather naively. He thought it was a good thing. But as the truth became clearer, as he understood the Jesus of Nazareth, as he understood what he was saying, his resentment grew. And he hated the Lord Jesus. It isn't necessarily that when he outwardly joined the band of disciples, that he did so then with a heart consciously full of hatred toward this Jesus. Perhaps he had a certain admiration for him, because he didn't know what he was like. But as he began to understand, so his hatred in his heart boiled up until he betrayed him. And so here is a warning to those who know what the truth is. God detests hatred of his truth. Those who have the truth and know the truth and understand the truth but have not the love of the truth in them are closer to this sin than anyone else on earth. If you know the truth and you know the gospel, far from it being a cause of pride, it should make you tremble. Sometimes people, you tell them the gospel, they're familiar with God, say, oh yes, I know all that, I know all that, I've been taught all that, I've been brought up in all that. And it's a sort of an occasion of bravado. I know, you can't tell me anything. What a dreadful position to be in. To know the truth and not repent. Have you ever embraced the truth from the heart? Don't glory in your understanding and knowledge. What have you done with the truth? What have you done with it? Like the man with the pound, the word of God. The one who buried it was damned. There is a warning here. If you have understanding of the truth of the gospel and conviction that it is the truth, seek the Lord's grace, seek his help to embrace what you know, to walk in the light, so that you will depend upon the Savior whom you've blasphemed by your rejection of the gospel thus far. Cry to him for mercy, that he'll not give you over to hardness of heart. These Pharisees, they knew plenty, but their hearts weren't changed. Has your heart been changed? Do you love the truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then fourthly, when forgiveness must be found. When forgiveness must be found. Verse 32. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, there it's the idea of actively opposing, voicing, speaking as they had done against the Holy Ghost. Not only the Holy Ghost working through the Lord Jesus, but also the Holy Ghost in his common operations, causing them to know what was true and to understand what was true without changing their hearts. They've tasted of the powers of the world to come. But then it goes on, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Here are the two great phases of human existence, and there are only two: this world and the world that is to come. This is the uniform teaching of Scripture. But it isn't teaching that men whose sins are not forgiven in this world can perhaps be forgiven in the world to come. Isn't it amazing how people twist the Scriptures? And this passage has been twisted. Well, if you don't get forgiveness in this world, maybe in the world to come, but it doesn't teach that. Not at all. It teaches that this sin, which is not forgiven in this world, won't be forgiven in the next either. And what is true on that point, what is true of this sin, which will never be forgiven in this world, nor in that which is to come, is true of all sin that isn't forgiven. All kinds of sin can be forgiven in this world, but if they're not forgiven in this world, they won't be forgiven in the world to come. This sin won't be forgiven in this world and won't be forgiven in the world to come. All other sins can be forgiven in this world, but if they're not, then they won't be forgiven in the world to come. The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we're told he was buried. When he died, he was buried. His earthly remains were laid in the grave. But then we're told straight away he was in hell, being in torment. There is no second chance, no wider hope beyond this world. Those who die in their sins go to hell, and at the last day their bodies will be raised to damnation. It is in this world that forgiveness must be sought and found through the gospel. It is in this world that the word of this salvation is sent to you. It is in this world that you must seek the Lord. It is in this world that Christ, through his ministers, says to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." It is in this world that you must be converted to Christ, or you will be lost forevermore. Therefore you must seek forgiveness in this world, because if you haven't forgiveness before you leave this world, you will never find forgiveness in the world to come. Then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. There are no cries from hell that will be received in heaven. So while you are in this world, seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness for all your sins, in all their variation, in all their aggravation, in all their long continuance. Seek forgiveness through the great Savior, who is able to save and to cleanse from all iniquity. Those who seek him, those who trust in him, their sins shall be remembered no more. They will be cast into the depths of the sea. They shall never be retrieved and brought out against them. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And that brings us fifthly, the safety of God's elect. The safety of God's elect. What of the true Christian? May he commit this sin? The professing Christian may, but the true Christian will not. You see, in the Scriptures, full allowance is made for the mixed nature of the church on earth. Sometimes people, in their misguided zeal, they think that a perfectly pure church can be attained on earth. It can't. And the Scriptures recognize that. The parables, the parable of the sower, the wayside ground, heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, but he hath not root in himself. Below the surface, he wasn't born of the Spirit. He hadn't true saving faith. He was excited for some reason by the truth, but there was no real root. And when persecution for the word came, he is offended. The parable of the 10 virgins, all supposed to be looking for the coming bridegroom, all seemed to be, but when the bridegroom came, some were really prepared, some were not. The man without the wedding garment. Nobody else seemed to notice, but when the king came, he noticed. The book of Hebrews is written to the professing church. That's often forgotten. But those texts, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They were written to the professing church. And that's why Hebrews draws so much on the Old Testament. Not only the typology, but the history of Israel. Because the history of Israel was the history of the Old Testament church of God, to whom the gospel was preached, to them as well as to us. But it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And that's why in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 there is this warning of apostasy, of this turning away from the truth. Not because a true believer will turn away, but because the church of God on earth is not perfectly pure. And of course, true believers need to be warned as to the means of their perseverance. But professing Christians can fall away. And some who do fall away do so in the context of this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Some fall away because they never did understand, and they still don't understand. But they get tired of the gospel and they wander off. They didn't understand and they never did. But some fall away because they didn't understand perhaps when they professed, but they began to understand and they didn't like what they understood and they hated it. They have such common operations of the Spirit. They taste the good word of God. And are partakers in that sense of the Holy Ghost. But as the truth gets clear, the more they see it, the less they like it, and they despise it, they turn away from it, and they become opponents of the truth and of the church of God. But the elect of God, who in due time are genuinely called, effectually called and brought to true faith in Christ, they won't do that. They won't. How so? Because God has ordained it so. That's why. God's sovereignty over the will of man. God has decreed who will be born again and who will not. And he has also revealed that in his sovereignty, some of those not elected to life will even commit this sin and thus manifest the fact that they are not of God's elect. Others don't. But that's decreed of God. But God has decreed that the elect, those who he has chosen to salvation, will be called and justified and glorified. He has ordained that those whom he has chosen, they only, will be renewed by the Spirit irreversibly. Renewed, not merely enlightened, not merely given understanding, not merely being convinced that the truth is true, but their hearts will and wills will be changed so that they love the truth. They come to the light. They embrace the Savior. They trust in him as all their salvation and all their desire. And God has ordained that those who are thus genuinely called and brought to true faith in Christ and justified from all things, their sins are forgiven, that they, between being called and brought to faith in Christ and glorification in heaven, that they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he have showed toward his name, in that he have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What the apostle is saying there is this: we say these things, we warn of apostasy and even of this height of wickedness in apostasy, of rejecting the known, understood truth of God. An apostasy that God has determined will always be irreversible. But nevertheless, we are persuaded better things of you, though we thus speak. He's hopeful of them, that they're genuine. And why is he hopeful of them that they are genuine? Well, verse 10 tells you the evidence in their lives, and he desires that it will continue and that it will abound. Because if they're genuinely born of the Spirit, there will be this evidence, this manifestation of the grace of God in their lives, and it will continue even to the end. And they will, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Blessed be God. If we are his people, he has saved us, not with a part salvation, not with a haphazard, shaky kind of salvation, unsure of whether it will reach its goal. He has saved us with an everlasting salvation, and we shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck us.